turn to chapter 16, same book, 1 Samuel, chapter 16. This morning we start a new section in the book of Samuel. If you remember, the book of Samuel was originally all one book. 1 and 2 Samuel was not divided in the Hebrew text. When they put chapters and verses and things, they divided it up to make it a little bit easier, because 1 Samuel talks about the pre-Davidic kingdom, meaning the kingdom under Saul, essentially. And then from there, 2 Samuel is the kingdom of David and the rest. And it just goes forward from there. Now, David is introduced in chapter 16. Remember, Saul had just been in the previous chapter, chapter 15. God had told Saul, "I'm done with you. That's it. I've given you a number of chances. You had three opportunities to repent, three opportunities to change, three opportunities to stop rebelling against me." And the final time, God says, "I'm pulling the kingdom from you." And if you remember, he tried to get Samuel, Saul tried to get Samuel to stop and not leave. And so he grabbed onto his clothes and he tore Samuel's clothes as he went away. And Samuel says, "So God will tear the kingdom from your hand." Now, what that meant was that Saul wasn't going to give up without a fight, but God was always going to win that fight. You can't hold on to something that God is going to take from you, and you can't lose something that God wants you to have. And so here, Saul is in this place where he asks Samuel, "Okay, well, just hang out for a little bit. I want to be dishonored before the people." He wants to keep things quiet. He wants to keep things status quo. "Don't tell everybody that God's mad at me." Well, that will never bring that hiding of sin and pretending like nothing is wrong will never bring a heart of repentance. That's a problem. That's why secret sins are harder to deal with than public sins. If you are a drunkard, it is easier to deal with drunkenness than it is with pornography. Why? Because if you get drunk, everyone can tell, can't they? And especially the people closest to you, they start to see that there's a problem. Unless you're so far gone that you can walk around with a blood alcohol level of 3 and no one can tell. But in the beginning, before that ever gets to that place, people notice, don't they? People notice drug abuse. Now, whether or not they do something about it is a different story. You know, people who are in gangs and people who are doing all these outward sins, those are easily noticed by other people, aren't they? But it's those inward sins in your heart. How many of you have ever dealt with bitterness or anger? That hidden sin that no one else knows about, that you can get away with for years and still seem fine to everybody else. Lust, covetousness, all of these wicked sins that will consume our hearts. And so Saul wants to hide things, and God isn't ready. God isn't ready to deal with Saul yet. He's going to raise someone else up. He's going to let Saul stay in command. Now, he didn't need Saul in command. He didn't need Saul to be there. Remember, they got about just fine without Saul. But God is going to focus his attention on someone else, on David. And we start off in this chapter. This chapter, we're going to call this teaching Moving On in Ministry. And it's a very sad and yet very interesting thing that God does here. God is going to start changing the focus over to David. And we start out in chapter 16, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel," God is speaking to Samuel, "how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." Now I want you to just think about this for a minute. What was going on here was Saul had sinned. Saul had rejected God. Saul had said, "I'm done. I don't want to follow what God says. I love the perks of calling myself a servant of the Lord. I love the perks of being his king. I love the perks of reigning over his nation. And I love the things that he has given to me, but I hate the obedience part." And so Saul had been removed from being the king. And so as Samuel heard those things, and Samuel, remember how he reacted to Saul's sin. God said, I'm taking the kingdom away, and Samuel had a hard time dealing with it, and he hacked Agag to pieces, right? He took his sword and went, ah! And he killed him. And he never saw Saul again. And so now Samuel is mourning. He's broken over this. Now, I've thought about this, and I wondered, why was Samuel so frustrated? Why was Samuel so heartbroken over this? You ever thought about that? Why would he? I mean, he's not the one who got in trouble, is he? He's the one who's following the Lord. So why is he so broken and frustrated? And I want you to see what he says, what happens. God says, how long will you mourn? So he's mourning, he's weeping, he's broken over this. And I think there's a couple of reasons why. Well, number one, Saul had sinned. And did Samuel feel guilty over Saul's sin? Maybe Samuel felt like, maybe I should have spent more time with him. Maybe I should have taught him better. Maybe I should have held his hand a little bit more. Maybe, you know what, maybe I could have showed up a little earlier so that he wouldn't have done these things. Maybe it's my fault. And I think a lot of times as parents, a lot of times as disciplers, a lot of times as we evangelize and we bring people to Jesus, we take and we invest ourselves personally into ministry or into parenting. When those that we are ministering to, teachers do this all the time too, they take on personal guilt for the failures of those that they're working with. They take on personal guilt. And it's hard not to think to yourself, what if I would have just done a little bit differently with my daughter or my son? Or what if I would have spent a little bit more time with that student? Or what if I would have just hung out more with that person at church so that they wouldn't have fallen away from the Lord? And we start to take on these feelings of personal guilt as we deal with others. And it can consume us. And if you've ever had a child or a friend or a student walk away from the Lord, as a pastor, all too often when people walk away from the Lord, I feel like, man, what could I have done better? And I'm personally frustrated over their failures. And I take those on personally. And Saul, walking away from the Lord, had caused Samuel to take it personally. And he's there and he's mourning before the Lord and he's broken and he's thinking about maybe, how could I have done this better? What could I have done better? Samuel was just a participant in removing Saul. He wasn't the actual perpetrator. He wasn't the one that removed Saul. Who was that? The Lord. You see, the problem with Saul was between him and God. But Samuel, for some reason, took on personal responsibility. I think there's another reason as well. It's possible that Samuel felt invested into Saul. You ever spent a lot of time on something or on somebody? Maybe it's a person, maybe it's a friend that you invested heavily into. You know, you ever have a friend who they call you up all the time and you're always trying to help them out, you're always trying to get them straight, you're always trying to, you know, 2 o'clock in the morning and they call you again from the bar and you're like, man, you got to cut this out. You go and you pick them up and you take them home and then the next day you show up with some Menudo and some aspirin so they can get to work on time and you're just there for them, and they mess up all the time, and there you are to invest into them, and you're trying to minister to them, and you're trying to help them. But then they just, one day, they just fall off the wagon, totally don't want to talk to you, and they just walk away from everything, and you feel, man, I invested a lot into you, and you feel like you're losing on your investment. So what do? Well, a lot of times you double down, don't you? Well, I don't want to lose my investment. Why? Why would you do that? Well, it's possible that you measure your success on other people. It's easy to get stuck into this thing called the sunk cost fallacy. This is a real thing. It's called the sunk cost, like sunk, like a ship sinking, the sunk cost fallacy. And it's been studied very, very widely, and this is something that we are all guilty of. You see, we are wired to not want to lose. How many of you like to lose? Nobody. That's why I don't play Monopoly with my wife. I'll play with anybody else, not her. Won't happen. I can't do it. Because She talks, she'll work with the kids. Okay, we'll make this deal so daddy loses. It's like, what? You can't conspire against me. That's it. I'm done. We tried Scrabble after that, and she accused me of cheating because I would read the dictionary throughout the day so that night when we'd play Scrabble, I'd have better words. That's not cheating. That's preparation. I don't want to lose, and I will read the dictionary if it will make me win at Scrabble. Anybody else like that? Anybody else here like to win? Everybody likes to win, don't we? Don't we love to be successful? Isn't that our desire? No one grew up as a kid thinking, I want to be a bum. No one grew up as a kid thinking, you know what? I want to do nothing in my entire life that matters. No, kids, when they're little, they want to be astronauts or the president or something great. And then they grow up and they realize, you know, I just don't care anymore. But that takes time to learn that, doesn't it? We are wired naturally to do what? To want to succeed, to want to win. And so when we invest into something, we want to see that investment turn around. So maybe you've done this before. Maybe you started a project and you were going to do it, and so you invest into it. Whether it's a person or a building project at home, maybe you're going to redo a bathroom, or maybe it's you buy a car and you're going to restore it, or whatever it is. And you start a project and you start investing into it and you put in some time and some effort and some money. And over time, the more you invest, the less likely you are to give up on your project. How many of you remember something from a few years back called Farmville on Facebook? A couple guilty people in here. Farmville was this app on Facebook that was built by a couple of guys studying this very idea of the sunk cost fallacy. I bet you didn't know this. The sunk cost fallacy is the driving engine behind that thing, Farmville. You see, in Farmville, you start out and you start building a little farm. But then after you do some work, you have to wait a little bit of time before you can come back and do some more, right? And you can actually invest real-world money. So you can go on Facebook and buy stuff in Farmville. You could pay other people to do your job for you, or you can have your other Facebook friends work on your farm for you. So, because if at 2 in the morning the harvest is ripe, you have to click on a button to harvest at 2 o'clock in the morning. Now, you think that's crazy, and I would agree with you. I think it was in 2011 or 2012 when it first began, they had 80 million users. And the people didn't even like the game. Do you know why they stayed? They had invested so much, they didn't want to lose the farm. I'm not joking. The whole thing was a joke. And it was just proving this idea. How many times do we get stuck in a rut doing something that we know is never going to give us any return, and yet we keep investing, and we keep throwing money at it, and we keep throwing time at it. And even Jesus talked about this idea. He says, when you go out and you're going to go evangelizing, if you go into a city that does not receive you, don't invest more time into somebody that is refusing to hear the gospel. Wipe the dust off your feet and go on to somewhere else that will actually listen to you. And here's the problem. We can think, well, if I just spend some more time and some more effort, and so we get this idea that investing more is the right way, but you know that it's not. You know that it's not going to help you, and you think that it's your effort that's going to fix this thing. And when it comes to people, we are the worst. Your son or your daughter, your friend or your family member, you invest into them and you spend time with them and you work on them. Or as an evangelist or as a pastor, you know, I invest into people, and the worse they get, the more time I want to spend with them. And the farther from Christ they go, the more I want to dedicate time. And there is a time and a place to do that. But there comes a moment when someone has completely rejected the Lord that you have to say, it's time for me to stop. Stop what, Pastor? Not stop ministering completely, not praying. He's not telling him to stop praying. He's saying stop being consumed. Stop mourning for Saul. I've stopped dealing with Saul, God says. I am done with Saul. Which means from this point forward, everything else that Samuel does is in his own flesh, in his own strength, and he's on his own, which means he will never be effective ministering to Saul, because Samuel was only as effective as he relied on the Lord. Samuel could only accomplish what God did through him. And I want you to have this perspective. As a parent, as a friend, as someone who ministers the gospel to others, whether it be through evangelism or discipleship or whatever, you are only as effective as what the Lord does through you. And when the Lord says, I'm not going to pursue this person anymore, you better quit it too. Or you're just spinning your wheels and you're wasting your time. Now, there have been people in my life, my own family members, that have walked away from the Lord and have just had these epic failures. And there came a time when I had to say, okay, hey, you want to walk away? I got to let you go. If you're going to walk away, I've got to stop. And I'm going to stay right here. Now, the prodigal son in the Bible is a great example of this. His father had done so much great work, but the prodigal wanted to leave, and the dad didn't try to force him to stay. The dad gave him his inheritance and allowed him to leave. Did that mean that he gave up on his son? No, he stood at the corner of his property every day waiting for him to come back. And he prayed for his son, and he waited for his son. And when his son came back, he was ready to receive his son. But he did not go out there and keep investing into something that he knew would give him no benefit. He knew that God had to do the work if the work was going to be done. And maybe you have someone, maybe it's a child, or maybe it's a friend, or maybe it's somebody at church that you've been ministering to, and you have been desperately, desperately, desperately trying to change this person, but you've not been effective. I want to challenge you, ask yourself, am I doing this on my own? Is this something that I'm doing because I feel so invested? It's a sunk cost fallacy all over again. It's probably something similar in your life, and you can... Maybe it's a degree you want to change or a career you want to escape. You've been working the same job for years. You just don't want to move on to another job because, well, if I do, then I'd give up all of the tenure I got at this other place. But if you're miserable and it's going nowhere, yet you stay in the same dead-end job doing the same dead-end thing because, well, I don't know. Or maybe it's a relationship that you know is going nowhere. Maybe not, you know, if you're married, I'm not talking to you. If you got married, if you said I do, then you're stuck. That's the way it works. Just be very upfront and clear about this. If you're married, stick it out. It's the only way to fix a marriage. But maybe you've been thinking about getting married. Maybe you've been thinking about somebody and there's all these kids nowadays, missionary dating. That basically means you think that you're going to date an unsaved person and save them. Yeah, that never works out well. Ladies, just a little side note, you can't fix him. Don't buy a fixer-upper. If he's not what you want him to be now, he's not going to change later. So no fixer-uppers. Guys, you need to be a model home. You need to be one of the ones that are ready to go, that when she marries you, you're ready to go. So many times, ladies, you think you can change us. And you know what's really sad is that later on, you're going to come into my office and you're going to sit there and you're going to say, he's just not the same person I married. He is the same person you married. But you had love goggles on, and love covers a multitude of sins. Be aware of that. It's a good thing and a terrible thing at the same time. Because ladies, it blinds you to the truth of who we are. He watches just as much football now as he did then. Okay? And his flatulence is just as bad now as it was then. I guarantee it. Okay? And he has the same friends now as he did then. And the thought was that, oh, he's going to grow into our relationship and change for the better. No, he's not. He's not going to. Now, if he does change because the Lord works in him, awesome. But you cannot assume that going in. You have to assume that the guy that you're going to marry is going to be the same for the next 40 years. And if you can't handle that, cut your losses. Don't marry the guy. And I'm being very serious. Very serious. You know, a lot of you take more time to pick out the car that you're going to drive than the person that you're going to marry. Don't be that person. Know the person that you're getting involved with. Know the person that... And in relationships, people get to this place where, you know, you've been... And I don't agree with dating. Me and my wife never went out on a date. We just got married. I never had a girlfriend growing up, and I was afraid of girls. Y'all scare me. And I don't think that people should be out dating. There's all these people, you know, Christian mingle. That's stupid. That's like, sign me up to sin. And then you have people who have, you know, 3-year, 4-year, 8-year engagements. It's like, it's not what the Bible says. The Bible says if you burn with passion, then what? Get married, folks, okay? You shouldn't be dating for, you know, 30 years and deciding when. No. Just find the one and keep to yourself until you find that one. And make it pure and holy and righteous before the Lord. But what happens is a lot of people, they feel like, you know, we've been seeing each other for 4 weeks now, and I feel like I just can't give up on it. I want to encourage you, you know, sometimes you have investments that you dump so much money into, and yet it's worthless, folks. Cut your losses. Don't move on. Okay? I think, though, the sunk cost fallacy and the personal responsibility issues that Samuel was having all boil down to one same thing. They all boil down to the fact that he had a bad perspective. The sunk cost fallacy, the idea that you've invested so much you can't stop investing, or taking personal responsibility for the failures of others, all boils down to the fact that you are assuming that you did the work and that you are responsible for the outcome. But when you serve the Lord, you need to realize that it's not your work and it's not your outcome. It's the Lord's. And God allows people to fail. God allows people to not choose him. You remember when the banks were failing and we said they were too big to fail, so the government backed them all up? That's the sunk cost fallacy on the greatest level in human history. God doesn't do that. God doesn't look at Samuel and say, he's too big to fail. The king fails and it's going to look bad on me, and I got to keep investing into Samuel or into Saul, even though I hate this guy and he's not going to serve me. And God never says that. He's like, you're not too big to fail. I'm too big to lose. And I don't lose. God never loses. And when God sees someone that's not going to fit into his plan, that's not going to subject himself to the Lord, that's not going to obey him, he says, I can't use you anymore. I'm going to move on to somebody else who will follow me, who will love me. And you see, we think that there are things that are too big to fail. And God says, that doesn't make any sense. Not when you're always a winner, like God. And I want to challenge you to have that perspective. If you do anything, whether you eat or you drink or anything that you do all to the glory of the Lord. And that means that if you're investing into somebody and that person chooses to walk away from the Lord, let them go and you keep going. And that means that if something happens that you don't like, you know, there's a lot of people in the Old Testament who really didn't accomplish that much, but God loved them and their ministry was more important than almost all of the others. Look at it, out of all the prophets, the most misjudged prophet out of all of them was Jeremiah. 40 years he preached, and 40 years he told the truth, and only two guys, Baruch, son of Neriah, and some Ethiopian guy, listened to him. Out of 40 years, only two people converted. And today, if we were to compare that to Jonah, right? Preached hellfire and brimstone for 3 days in Nineveh, and the whole city turned over to Jesus, or to the Lord. Today, Jonah would have conferences, 3 easy days to revival. He'd be selling books, he'd be on TV, he'd be doing radio interviews, right? Jonah's destructive ministries. I can see it now on the internet. Jeremiah, he couldn't even get a booth at a Christian concert. Aren't you the guy who didn't accomplish anything? Aren't you the guy who 40 years, aren't you the guy that the people almost killed twice?
Three times.
Jeremiah would just be considered like the worst prophet ever, but he was one of the greatest. It was because of the testimony of Jeremiah that God could legally condemn the people. Jeremiah was the judge and jury declaring judgment on Israel, giving them the last chance of repentance. He didn't like the job much, but he got the job done. And I want to challenge you to have a different perspective. And the issue here in these first 5 verses is the need to what? To refocus. the need to refocus. Refocus your heart. It's not about your work. It's about the work that God is doing. And it's not about what you're accomplishing, but God's greater scheme of things. And you might be unsuccessful in your own eyes, but Jeremiah, who was unsuccessful in human eyes, was very successful in the grand scheme of things. And he's going to be very honored before the Lord. And yet, Jonah, who was in worldly terms very successful, was very unsuccessful in God's eyes. And I want to challenge you not to take on this human perspective of accomplishment or success, but use the success or accomplishment that God wants to give to you, that God wants to use in your life. Because God says, listen, stop mourning for Saul. I've rejected him. Go fill your horn with oil. I am sending you to go and do this other thing. I've provided myself a king. Stop whining and get out there and work. I have a job for you to do. I haven't given up. I haven't lost. Don't worry. Just keep moving. And so he does. And Samuel said, well, if I go over there, Saul's going to kill me. He's like, don't tell him. I love that about God. The Lord says, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. He's not lying. I'm here to sacrifice to the Lord. Yeah, and do something else while you're there. And so he goes down there and he says, I will show you what to do. You shall anoint for me the one that I named you. Now notice, God is refocusing his heart. How? By reminding him, I am the one doing the work. I'm sending you. I am showing you. I am telling you. Do you see those three things that God is saying? I am sending you out. I'm going to show you what you should do. And I will name to you. I will tell you the one that you should pick. It's not about you. Samuel, you didn't pick Saul. Samuel, you didn't choose this. You know, when you come to Christ, you didn't know what God was going to do with you for the rest of your life. All you know when you come to Jesus is that you need to do things for him, and he will show you what to do, where to go, and who to talk to. Now, there is the ability to mess up like Saul did, isn't there? There is the ability. We all have this ability to stop serving God, and God says, okay, I have to move on to the next person because you don't want to listen, because you don't want to obey. And so you can hinder the work of God in your life. You can't hinder the work of God. You can just hinder your participation in it. Saul couldn't stop what God was going to do. God was going to do it with or without him. Yet, if you want to participate in what God is doing, obedience is required. And if you stop obeying the voice of the Lord, then God moves on to somebody else. And that is a sad state of the church today. You know, it used to be that England was the big missionary powerhouse in the world, sending out more missionaries in the entire world than any other country. And then England, the church in all of Europe just died. Okay, it's dead right now. And the United States was the largest missionary producing nation in the world. You know who it is now? South Korea. Did you know that? Do you think there's a reason why there's this big battle over South Korea right now? The largest missionary producing nation in the world. You know the largest church in the world, 750,000 people, is in South Korea? Angel Stadium holds 70,000 people. Give you an idea. The largest Harvest Crusade last year, we filled the stadium. They had to stop letting people in. 10 times that go to the largest church in South Korea. I want you to think about that for a minute. You think there's a reason why there's all these talks of nuclear war over there and all this stuff is going on, why the devil is mad over South Korea? Of course there is. Of course there is. And when we look at what God wants to do, when we look at what God is trying to do, the problem is that if we ever stop, the church in England and in Europe, they stopped listening. And if the church in the United States stops listening, and if the church in the United States just gets complacent, and if we just start kind of wanting to live a fun life rather than an effective life, if we start trying to do things on our own rather than listening to the Lord, you know what's going to happen? We're going to die too. And then what happens? God moves on to the next one. God moves on to South Korea. And I want to challenge you to not be that church, not be that group of people who just stops listening. Get refocused. So in verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said. That's the key, obedience. Obedience is the key. How does God want you to obey today? What is God asking you to do? Where is God calling you to go? How is God asking you to speak? These are key elements to obedience. And as you obey the Lord, he will use you and he will make you effective. And so Samuel goes. And he did what the Lord said. He goes to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled. And, oh, man, what did we do wrong? Last guy he talked to got in trouble. And so he said, I come peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. A quick little tidbit on these two words. Notice that he uses two words, sanctify and consecrate. Now, they mean almost the same thing. They both mean to set something aside for the Lord's exclusive use. Okay? So to sanctify or to consecrate means that those things are dedicated for God completely. And we just did that this morning as the Ortiz family was up here and they set their son aside for the Lord's use, right? Which is amazing. But let me just challenge you with this real quick. One means to actively set something aside now, and one means to do it in thought for future use. What does that mean? Well, when we talk about sanctify versus consecrate, sanctify is to take action to separate something for the Lord now. So if you have a toothbrush, how many of you have a toothbrush? How many of you sanctify it when you bring it home? You take that toothbrush and you set it aside in a specific place, in a guarded place, where no one is to touch it. It is abused for one exclusive thing, and that thing only, the brushing of your teeth. Not the dog's teeth, not cleaning the toilet bowl, not scrubbing the grout, not cleaning engine parts in the garage. That toothbrush has one dedicated purpose, and you, when you bring it home, you sanctify it. You actively take it aside, and you put it in a place, and you guard it, right? That's the idea of sanctification. It is an active process. It is an immediate process. It is something that happens now and from now on. It is sanctified. And so when you sanctify something, it requires immediate action. So when he says, go sanctify yourselves, he's saying, go clean up. Go and bathe and cleanse yourselves and pray and ask the Lord for forgiveness now. Do something active to make yourself clean. But consecration is different. Consecration is where we set something aside. We say something belongs to the Lord, or we dedicate something to the Lord, even though it may not be separated unto the Lord for a time. For example, King David was going to be what? Consecrated for God's future use. He was going to be named as, this is someone who's going to be used of God in the future. Maybe not right this second. Now, you can do both. Someone can be both consecrated and sanctified. But specifically, notice what he says. Sanctify yourselves, and then he consecrated Jesse and his sons. So go clean yourselves up. See, sanctification is something you can do to yourself. You can repent, change your clothes, and bathe, which is what they were going to do. They were going to baptize themselves. And then there's the other thing of consecration, which is done towards you, towards an object. And that's usually for future use. And so it's God is just trying to get this one thing across, that they needed to refocus. And Samuel needed to refocus, and he needed to change the way that he looked at ministry and success. Success in the ministry is simply obeying God. And I want to stress this, okay? If you want to be successful in ministry, if you want to be successful as a parent, if you want to be successful in anything, success equals obedience unto God. You want to be successful financially? Follow God's commandments. Do you want to be successful in your relationships? Obey God. If you want to be successful as a parent, obey the Lord. If you want to be successful in ministry, obey the Lord. Listen to him and do what he says. And if you can do that, that's just, I know it sounds simple, but it is not easy. It is not easy, folks, but it is pretty simple. Success equals obedience unto the Lord. And I want to challenge you that you recalibrate, you refocus your heart. But now, going on to verse 6 through 13, he tells us that we need to rethink things. And I want you to write that on that second line, the need to rethink. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. So he kind of mutters it to himself, half praying, half talking to himself. Man, this is it. This guy is, he's legitimately handsome. He's tall. He's strong. This is the guy that God has called to be the next king, because he was looking from his human perspective. And that a lot of times gets in our way, doesn't it? The human perspective, just like we looked at the sunk cost fallacy, and our need to win. So we keep sinking more money into something that's never going to be successful. Well, we can also just have the wrong parameters up front. That looks awesome. Have you ever heard of this thing called love at first sight? And you get to know them. Yeah, that's what we're talking about right there. Ladies, he may look handsome, but he might be a dirtbag. And guys, she may be beautiful, but she may have a wicked heart. Better is it to dwell on the corner of a rooftop than the house with a contentious woman. You know, that's one of the most common themes in the book of Proverbs. Don't hang out with a contentious woman. It should tell you something. It should tell you something. Ladies, don't get hooked up with some guy who's evil. Guys, don't get hooked up with some girl who's evil. But yet, we have a tendency to judge things by the outside. I met a person the other day who bought a car because it was red. Some of you are like, hey, what's wrong with that? Others are like, well, what kind of car was it? They didn't know. The thing had like 400,000 miles. And it had smoke spewing out of the tailpipe, and it shook and shuddered when you turned it on. But the person had gotten a new paint job, so it looked pretty. And they bought the car. What's the matter with you? That's what I thought. I didn't say it. Some people just look at the outside and think it's okay. It's like buying a really beautiful house and realizing afterwards that it's got a great paint job and full of termites. That's why we have home inspections. And that's why you don't let your realtor, just a little side note, never let the realtors, any realtor, pick the home inspector. Ever. Because your realtor is only interested in their commission, and they will find an inspector that will get you to buy the house. You find somebody, you pay him twice as much as the regular, you pay somebody, you know, like these housing shows where they get the thermal camera and they're looking at the windows and the doors and they're crawling in the attic. You get someone like that who works for you and not the realtors to make sure that the house doesn't have what? Termites. Well, it's the same thing in relationships. You know what premarital is all about? Finding out if the house has termites. That's what premarital counseling is all about. Does their heart have termites? Are there undisclosed issues that need to be dealt with before you should really get married? Are there things that are going to be keeping you from having an effective life? But you see, we're human. We don't think about most of the time what is good for our bodies. We think about what tastes good or what feels good, right? My kids would much rather eat gummy bears and potato chips than actual vegetables. Why? Because it feels good and it tastes good. And it doesn't matter what it's really doing to their bodies. That's why America has diabetes and all these other things. Can we fill up on sugars and all this other stuff, right? Because we like what tastes good and what looks good, but not what is good. And these are all problems. Look at how much soda we drink. Or we used to, and now Coke is upset because, well, we stopped drinking so much soda. Awesome. We need to rethink things. We need to change our perspective. And so the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or at his physical stature. I've refused him. You might be good looking. You might be outside qualified for the job. This is why I hate it when people hire pastors because of their quote unquote qualifications. Oh, he's got a degree in divinity. And by the way, I think degrees in divinity are the most ridiculous things ever. If you have one, I'm sorry you wasted your money. Theology, I understand. Divinity, what does that mean? You have a degree in godliness? There are none good. No, not one. You could have gone to one verse and understood that that is just a ridiculous statement that you have a degree in being a wretched person. You just pay for something you can never use. I'm sorry. Don't get a degree in divinity. That's just my personal feelings, but still. You hear somebody, you know, I hear about these pastors who,
Pastor so-and-so, PhD. I'm like,
Paul said, yeah, I went to Mount Sinai and studied God's word, and that's where I got my education. And he was effective. You know, Peter, the guy that he would have assumed had the best education and studied under Jesus himself, was like the biggest moron in the first century, remember? So just because somebody has qualified on paper doesn't mean that they are effective for the Lord. That's why I love Calvary Chapels. We don't look at your Bible college education. We look at, has God called you? Has God called you? And David, he had no qualifications. He was a pastor. He was rejected by his family. No one loved him. Everybody hated him. And yet he was still called by God. Worldly qualifications? Not so much. The Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. You might find, ladies, a guy who can provide for your family, but if he doesn't love you, what do you care? You're going to hate him later. You're going to hate him later. Guys, you might find a woman who is very beautiful, but if she doesn't love you, you're going to regret it later. You might find a church that has a smoke machine and lights and laser beams, and their pastor plays a McPherson guitar. But if they don't teach the word, then what does it matter? What good is it? You know, you might find somebody who seems to be very popular and they're your friend. But if they have no depth or substance to them, then what does it matter? And I want to challenge you to rethink things. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him to pass before Samuel, verse 8. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Man, you're going through kids like crazy. And so Shammah passes by, and all seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen these either. Now, here's the conundrum. He sees all the sons, and he knows God said one of these sons. It would be easy to say, maybe I misheard God. Maybe I should go back and just pick one of these at random. Maybe I just misheard the Lord when he was speaking. Because I know it was supposed to be Jesse. So, eeny, meeny, miny, you. And it'd be easy for us to get confused and just make a decision. If you're ever confused, stop, drop, and pray. Don't make a decision when you're confused. And so here he is. And he says, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the young men? And he said, well, now how would you feel if your dad talks to you about you this way? Well, there is one. There's one more. Where's your loser brother? Oh, yeah, he's outside. We sent him out to the field because we didn't want him to come to the feast. You're the only one not invited to the feast? Think about this. The prophet comes into town. There's a huge feast going on. Everybody's invited but David. Where's David? Fighting lions and bears with his bare hands. Defending sheep. He wasn't even counted among the sons. When Jesse was told, bring your sons, I have something from the Lord for you, David wasn't considered as one of the kids. That's a problem. Why? I have a theory. I want you to look in verse 12. Samuel, in verse 11, it says, well, go get him. Send and bring him here. For we will not sit down until he comes here. He wouldn't even let people sit down. Now Jesse's feeling really dumb, and he sends his sons out there to go get him. Now, I want you to think about this. Everybody else was sanctified and consecrated, which means they all bathed, they all prayed for forgiveness of their sins, they all prepared for the feast, they changed their clothes. David comes in covered with sheep poop and dirt. And you know, you ever send your kid into the backyard for 5 minutes? And they come back covered in dirt. Now, he's been living outside by himself with the sheep for days. And he comes in there. Man. So he brought him in, and he was ruddy. Red hair. It's not Why does it talk about his appearance? Well, some scholars think, well, it's because he was trying to show whether or not he was handsome. But it says he's handsome. He's good looking, bright eyes, so he has blue eyes and red hair. That's not characteristic of the people of Israel. I have a theory. I think that the first seven sons of Jesse belonged to Jesse's first wife. And either she died or he put her away and he married somebody else. And David was the spawn of the stepmom. And the kids didn't like him. And he wasn't counted as a legitimate son. That's my personal theory. Because why else would you send him outside and not count him as a son unless he was only half of an heir? That's my theory. And I think that's why he says that he was ruddy. He specifically focuses on two genetic differences, the hair and the eyes, which are a genetic issue. Now, it could be that I'm completely off base, but it makes complete sense to me. Now, he's just a step kid. Send him outside. Step brother, half brother, whatever you want to call him. But God didn't look at any of that. You know what God says? I like his heart. Now, wait a minute. We're going to get to this in the next few chapters, but David was a lying, thieving, adultering, murdering, evil dirtbag. Saul's sin was that he didn't kill enough people. David's sin was that he killed too many people, and the wrong people, and innocent people, and he committed adultery. Are we saying then that David is better than Saul? Absolutely. What? Remember, rethink your position. What's the difference between David and Saul? The difference is that David repented and sought to restore his relationship with the Lord, and Saul didn't. I had a friend who was born Amish, raised Mennonite, and he was just such an awesome guy, Bob. You know what Bob said? He came to Calvary Chapel in the state of Indiana in his 40s or 50s, and Bob said, out of all of the people I've ever met, out of all the sinners that have ever been in the world, I was the worst. And I needed Jesus more than any gangbanger or any murderer or any pedophile. This is a guy who had never kissed another woman but his wife. He had never said a bad word. He had never looked at pornography. He had never stolen anything. He had been raised in a couple of the most strict communities in the United States. And yet he said he needed Jesus more than anybody else. You see, that I believe is the truth. He who is forgiven much loves much and understands his position. David was forgiven so much and he loved the Lord so much more for it. And he worshiped God. And he humbled himself and he prayed and he went before the Lord and he asked for forgiveness. But Saul, he thought he was good. So he didn't humble himself and he didn't pray and he didn't repent. And that's the difference. You might be evil. Stop it. Go back to the Lord and repent. Say, God, I'm sorry for this. Seek God out. Ask for forgiveness. And so Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now notice what happens in verse 14. At the moment that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, what happens to Saul? But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit came from the Lord and troubled him. Now, I have a question for you real quick. If the Bible says in James chapter 1 that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, and God sends a distressing spirit on Saul, was that a good gift? Think about that for just a minute. Does God spank people? Yep. You ever been spanked by God? Not fun. God sent a distressing spirit. Why is God doing this to Saul? Why can't he just be done with him already? Leave the guy alone. You see, when God is truly finished with you as an individual, he leaves you alone. God was done with Saul as the king. God was done with Saul as the leader of Israel and the person who was going to accomplish God's task in that way. But God wasn't done with the person of Saul. You know, you hear about these pastors on TV or whoever that get caught in sin and they fall away and they get fired from their church. Do you think God is done with that pastor? I think God gives up on that. That pastor may not ever be a pastor again, or he may not go back to that church to be the pastor of that church, but that doesn't mean that God gave up on him. It doesn't mean that God is done with him as a human being, as an individual. God still wants to reach out and get that guy to repent, and maybe God could restore that person if they would just repent. And maybe you've burned some bridges. Maybe you've done some bad things, and you may never be able to go back to what you've lost. You might not be able to go back to be the father of that family that you gave away when you decided to do some ridiculous things in your life. You may not be able to get that career back, and you may not be able to become what you were, but that doesn't mean God is done with you. It doesn't mean that God has finished trying to reach out to you. And sometimes the most difficult situations in our lives are things that God has allowed to happen so that we would return back to him. David faced situations like these when he sinned with Bathsheba and his son died. Remember that? Why did God do that? To turn David back to the Lord. That situation was a gift from God, although David didn't feel like it at the time. It was a gift from God. And maybe today God has allowed something, a distressing spirit or something else, to happen in your life because God is trying to use you, and God is trying to minister to you, and God is trying to love you and bring you back to him. Maybe you've messed up royally, but God wants you to repent. And I want you to write that on that last line of your outline, the need to repent. You know, to make a long story short here, it talks about how every time the distressing spirit came upon him, they realized he needed some worship in his life, so they called David to be the guy who worships on the harp. And whenever he would play worship, the distressing spirit would leave Saul alone for a little bit. And the key here was specifically that God needed Saul to come back to the Lord. The closer he got to the Lord, the better things got. The farther he got from the Lord, the worse things got. This was just the Lord trying to reveal back to Saul, repent, repent, repent. It doesn't mean God was going to let him have the kingdom. God had already moved on. God had already anointed David. There's no changing that. But God could have done other things in Saul's life. Maybe today God wants to restore you. Maybe today God wants to use you, and you feel like you've either messed up too great or you've not done anything wrong. And why is God being such a jerk? Either way, my challenge to you is this: repent. Look at life differently. Value obedience over everything else. And understand that the Lord wants to use you if you'll just let him. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time and your word, and we pray that you would just give us your wisdom today. And Lord, as we come before you today, there are so many things in our lives that we wish could be different. Lord, there are so many things that we wish we could go back and change, but since we can't, Lord, I pray that you would just give us the heart to focus on you moving forward. I pray that each one here, Father, would be filled with your Holy Spirit, that they would understand who you are and what you're doing, that they would love you with all of their heart, all of their mind, and all of their strength, and that all that we do would be done for you. So, Father, bless each one here as they go out today. May your peace shine upon each one here today as they serve you. And, Lord, please just remind us of your love and your affection today as we serve you and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.